May I add my welcome to that of Alwyn. My name is Tim. I work as associate pastor here at Cambria. And may I say how wonderful it is to see you, especially if this is your first time with us. Now, this morning we are thinking about this subject of faith. Faith. What is faith? Who should I have faith in? Why do I need faith? And what happens if I don't have faith? It's a word we use often, isn't it? Sometimes positively in the self-exalting world of self-help. Have you ever heard this? Have a little faith in yourself. Keep faith. Sometimes all you need is a big leap of faith. Those were the words of the well-known theologian Sean Bean, aka Ned Stark in Game of Thrones. But sometimes we hear the word negatively, don't we? Negatively. I'm losing faith in the system. I'm breaking faith with him. Oh, ye of little faith. Oh, that's just blind faith. It's a word we bandy around, maybe not quite knowing what we mean by it. But this morning we're going to be looking at what the Bible has to say about what faith is and what faith looks like from the passage that Joab just read for us. And that passage is a part of a letter written, as the name implies, to Hebrew believers, Jewish Christians, probably before 70 AD, by an author who is unnamed, but someone who is writing to encourage persecuted believers and to encourage them not to give up. And so this great chapter on faith and the example list of faith from the Old Testament, which follows, comes, if we look at what's before and what's after, as a way to help believers endure, to keep going in the midst of suffering. So this is not everything that the Bible has to say about faith, nor is it an absolute definition of what faith is, especially for the 21st century. But it is something related to the author's immediate discussion. It is something about the nature of faith to encourage us if you feel tempted to give up. And it is something to challenge you if this morning you're here and you'd say that actually you do not have faith in the God of the Bible. So let's look at what faith does in this passage. First, the first thing that faith does is from verse 1, faith accepts God's word. Faith accepts God's word. Verse 1, now faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. Very simply, in this passage, faith is our response to what God has said to us about the past, about the present, but also about the future. Faith takes very seriously the message of God's revealed truth. That is, the message that he's given us in the Bible. That's why at this church we at least try to open up the Bible, to study it and to teach it faithfully, to listen to its message and to do what it says. Because we believe that the Bible is God himself speaking to us. We believe that it is God's word to us. And that response of accepting God's word is called, according to this passage, faith. And accepting it is not merely nodding your head and agreeing with God's word. Oh, yes, that happens to match up with what I was already thinking. No, it is accepting it by acting upon it. God is in authority over our lives. And so his word is in authority over our lives. If you're here and you're not yet convinced about the authority of the Bible, I challenge you, take some time to think about and to read up on the reliability of the Bible, how the Bible was put together over hundreds of years, the story of God's salvation, the Bible's 66 books without contradiction, all joined up, the prophecies of Jesus coming written hundreds of years before he was born. Find out more. But also, read the Bible for yourself. Read the Bible for yourself and hear the authoritative word of God, the voice of God speaking to you. Accept God's word. That's what faith does. And in verse 1, accepting God's word, it means both anticipating the future and in light of that, being able to evaluate the present. Faith is being sure of what we hope for, or the assurance, the confidence of things hoped for, and being certain, having the conviction, having the evidence, having the substance, if you like, for things which we do not yet see. So biblical faith is not some vague hope grounded in imaginary wishful thinking, like, well, I hope it doesn't rain this winter, or I hope that this week I win the lottery, 14 million to one. No, faith in this passage is the settled confidence that something in the future, something not yet seen but promised by the God of heaven, that will actually come to pass. Not because I will make it happen and I can well up enough faith inside of me to make it happen. No, because God will bring it about. God will bring it about. God's breaking into history once again to redeem those who are his. That's what is going to happen in the future, bringing with him the new heavens and the new earth. So faith is not blind trust in the face of contrary evidence, as in, well, I'm sure for all my exams this year, I will get 100% in every one. It's not a blind leap in the dark, but it is confident trust in the eternal God. The eternal God who is all-powerful. The eternal God who is infinitely wise. The eternal God who is eternally trustworthy, that has shown himself in the Bible and ultimately through the person of Jesus Christ, whose promises have proven true from generation to generation. That's what this chapter is all about. That's what this verse is all about, the confidence and the assurance to all who receive Jesus Christ as their Lord and as their Saviour. The as yet unseen certainty of the future, Christ's coming again, that it will surely come about. And that means that someone with this faith does not place their reliance merely on the visible, the things that our eyes see now. No, the person with this faith knows that there's better things ahead, there's better things in the future, and they learn to evaluate the world around us with all its flimsy promises and its facile assurances in the light of the reality of the invisible God. So if you trust only in the things that you see, if money or pleasure or possessions come your way, then you'll take them regardless of their immediate effects or their ultimate consequences. You won't think about these things in light of the God of eternity. You won't consider the consequences of taking whatever you want in this life. You'll take them regardless of others, regardless of what they might do to us. But if you possess the certainty, if you possess the conviction, the evidence of things not yet seen, we'll learn to discern our circumstances and what we see through the prism of God's character, rather than trying to understand God's character through the prism of what we see in our own circumstances. There's a big difference. As many of you know, I have a three-year-old and a four-year-old who, for the first time this year, are going to have a joint birthday party. Someone has likened this verse to the feeling that you have as a toddler before your birthday party. There is a sense of certainty that the day is indeed coming. You're counting the number of sleeps until the big day arrives. But there is also a sense of anticipation about the treats and the presents and the cake and the balloons that will surely come. Certainty and anticipation. Faith is the assurance of what we hope for, and it is the conviction of what we do not yet see. Certainty and anticipation. So faith accepts God's word. But second, faith also wins God's approval. Faith wins God's approval. Verse 2, can we see? This is what the ancients, the people of old, literally the elders, the list of people mentioned in this chapter, this is what they were commended for. Did you know that it's possible to receive a commendation from God, a good testimony from God, a perfect score, if you like, on God's report card for you? Just like the list of Old Testament characters in this passage, if we too receive the word of God, and though we are living millennia later from these people, if we make our own response to his message to us, then we too will receive divine approval. That's faith. That's faith. Verse 6 that Joab read of this chapter says that without this kind of faith, it is impossible. It is impossible to please God. Now, why does God commend us? Why does God commend us? Is it because we've gritted our teeth and we've tried really, really hard to please God, and because we've welled up enough faith inside of us to warrant God's approval? Well, actually, no. No. We'll unpack this more in weeks to come as we go through this chapter. But for the moment, we need the rest of the New Testament to help us know how faith wins God's approval. So let's dwell on this for a moment, since this is actually key to understanding baptism, what we're about to do later in the service. The only way that God can be pleased with us is if we are in Jesus Christ. The only way that God can be pleased with us is if we are in Jesus Christ. The only way that we can win God's approval is if, when God sees us, he sees Jesus Christ in us. That is, by ourselves and by our own sin and our own selfishness and our own rebellion from God, by our own imperfection, there is no way that God can be pleased and give us his approval. But by giving our wrongdoing, our sin to Jesus, and letting Jesus die on the cross to be punished in our place, and allowing his resurrected life to dwell inside of us, when we do that, when God looks at us, instead of seeing us and our sin and our rebellion and our wrongdoing against God, instead of seeing that, he sees Jesus in us, if our faith is in Jesus. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21 says, God made him, Jesus, who had no sin, to be sin for us, so that in him, we might become the righteousness of God. That which God approves. In the chapter before, in Hebrews, we read chapter 10, verse 14, that by one sacrifice, he, God, has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. So we win God's approval by being in Jesus, which means faith, confident trust in God's Son, who died and who rose again, and now lives inside each believer by his Holy Spirit. And friends, that is what baptism means. As we come to baptize in a moment, Xiaoming and Weiwei and Xiaopan and Weihan Chan, as we do that, we're not conducting a ceremony. This is not a religious ritual. There is nothing magical about this water here. But what it is a symbol. It is a picture that a person belongs to Jesus. And so God's approval, God's commendation is upon them. It is a symbol that they have moved from death to life. They are buried with Christ in his death as they go under the water. And they are resurrected with Christ to new life as they come out of the water. That's what baptism means. So being baptized does not make them a Christian. But what it does do is declare to the world, to everyone here and anyone who wants to come in, anyone who's watching, it declares to the world what has already happened in their heart, that they are identifying with Jesus, having new life through him, a life where their sins are forgiven and dealt with finally and fully on the cross. Jesus punished for their sin, and they are now living the resurrected life, following Jesus in all they do. If you are here this morning and you know that you do not yet have God's approval on your life, then this very morning, accept God's word. Turn to him, repent of your sins. Let Christ deal with your sin on the cross, giving you instead his new resurrection life. And to symbolize what's gone on, you too can then be baptized from death to life. So faith accepts God's word, and faith wins God's approval, because faith is confident trust in Jesus Christ, your advocate who approves you to God by his death for your sin and resurrection to new life. But third, faith also recognizes God's power. Faith recognizes God's power. Verse 3, by faith, we understand that the universe was formed at God's command, so that what is seen was not made out of what was visible. Only by faith can we accept this astonishing statement, astonishing to 21st century ears, certainly, that the visible, everything that you see around you, came forth from the invisible. The writer of Hebrews obviously has the first verse of the Genesis account in mind here. He goes to run through a list of Genesis character in order in subsequent verses in this chapter. And he is saying that God's power is so great, it is so great, that he can call the universe into being when there is nothing from which it can be made. God declared that it was to be, and once he said it, it was done. Now, stay with me here. Science tells us, doesn't it, that if energy is in a closed system, matter can neither be created nor destroyed, according to thermodynamics. But of course, that doesn't answer the question, where did that matter come from? Who created it? The laws of thermodynamics do not help us answer that question. Who created the system? Because science tells us, doesn't it, how things work. How things work. That is a wonderful pursuit for anyone with faith or without faith, wanting to get into the detail of understanding what each part of this universe does. But science cannot help us with questions other than how. Science doesn't tell us why. Why are we here? What is the purpose of this life? Science doesn't tell us who. Who created time? Who created matter? But the Bible tells us why, and the Bible tells us who. Think of a car manufactured in a factory. Science takes the car apart piece by piece. Can you imagine? The wheels, the axles, the alternator, the engine. And for each part, it answers the question, how? How does this part work? But the Bible puts all the parts back together, and it answers the deeper, more important question, what is this for? What is this for? What is a car's purpose? And who made this car? God. God, the God who appeared to the people of Israel in the Old Testament and is revealed ultimately in the person of Jesus Christ. This God created all matter so that what we see today at one time did not exist. So do not come to the Genesis account asking, how does the world work? It is not a 21st century science textbook. Asking how of Genesis is bad science and it's bad theology. But come to the Genesis account asking who? Who created the world? And what is this world for? It is true that the Genesis 1 account of creation details God pushing around, really, fashioning and crafting the formless and void, watery darkness of Genesis 1, verse 2. So God is creating from that, if you like. But it is also true, Genesis 1, verse 1, the first verse of the Bible, that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, which, as verse 2 tells us, was a formless and void, watery darkness. And that's why most scholars, most commentators, most believers think that God did indeed create all that we see from nothing, ex nihilo, as our verse in Hebrews implies. But it takes faith, faith in the infinitely powerful God, to believe that what is seen was not made out of what is currently visible. So faith, if you like, is the spiritual seeing of the fingerprints of God on the things that God has made. And the fingerprints of God, the order, the beauty, the greatness, the irreducible complexity are the evidence that God made the world. And so I want to ask you this morning, do you have that faith? A faith that accepts God's word. A faith that wins God's approval through confident trust in Jesus Christ. And a faith that recognizes God's power in making everything from nothing. If someone has this faith and another person doesn't, then we have two people looking at the same universe, maybe experiencing the very same things, but only one can see beyond the here and now, to the creator of the universe, to the savior of the world, to all that is ahead, to those who trust in God's promises. It's like those magic eye pictures they used to be in the 1990s. Does anyone remember those? To one person, it was just a series of coloured dots. But to another person looking at the very same thing at the same time, they'd say, oh, look, it's an eagle coming out at me.
Or look, it's a man and a dog and a frisbee. Can't you see it? Looking at the same thing, only those with faith can see. So understand that there is more. There is more to life than this, than what is seen. We are made for God. We are redeemed by the Son of God. We are being led by the Spirit of God to the future of God. So today, hear the voice of the living God calling you this morning to accept his word, to repent of your sin, and to turn to Jesus, the only one who God approves, and the one who and God calls us this morning to recognize his power in all that has been made. I'm going to leave just a short pause for us to respond to this, maybe in the quietness of our own hearts. If this is not your faith yet, use this opportunity to ask God, how do I respond to this? What must I do? Thank you, our God, for your word. Thank you that you do not leave us on this earth just to work out who you are or what you've done. But thank you, our God, that you give us, you reveal yourself to us in your word, the Bible, but ultimately through the Lord Jesus Christ. But thank you too, our God, that through the Lord Jesus Christ, you provide a way for our sins to be dealt with finally and fully upon the cross. Thank you that for all who trust in you, who put their confidence in you, thank you that when you look at us, Lord God, you do not see our sin and our rebellion against you, but you see the Lord Jesus. Thank you that that is the way that we can be made perfect and commended by you to be with you forever. But help us too to recognize your power on this earth, to see that what has been made was made from that which we do not currently see. Help us to trust that there is more to this world than the visible, but the invisible power of the creator of the universe made all things that we see. Help us to know that power in our lives. Help us to put our faith in you, our trust in you, for you are in charge, you are sovereign over all things. And yet you still give us your grace, your mercy, your death and resurrection for us, that we celebrate this day as we baptize our four brothers and sisters. Help us to celebrate and enjoy that, and knowing that you are the God who saves, that you are the God who gives grace to each one who puts their faith in you. Amen.